So tonight, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in John 17. I was originally going to try to do this all in one sermon, but I realized that it would take 2 hours. And so I was planning on still doing it for 2 hours, but I realized that you guys might not make it. So I'm going to split it down the middle, and we're going to do two sermons. And what John 17 is really about, it's about community. So we've been talking in the last couple chapters, Jesus, this is, remember, it's the night that he's going to be betrayed and crucified, right? And he's given his disciples kind of advice. He's trying to help them out as they're going to be struggling after he dies. And this is kind of his prayer. So he's finished with his sermon, and he's going to pray for them. And so we get to hear the prayer of Jesus. If you want to know what kind of things Jesus prays for you, John 17 is a great place to go. Right? And what he really prays, the major thing that he prays for, is he prays for community, unity inside of his church. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take tonight and we're going to study community as a whole. And then next week, we're going to study community in the church. What does it look like? Why is there church? Things like that. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you that we have the opportunity to be here tonight. I pray that you would bless this time. Please speak through me. Please help us to understand this really amazing topic of community and unity within your body. Lord, teach us to be more unified with you. And in your name, amen. I do not have time to read John 17, but it is a really, really cool chapter, and I encourage you guys highly to read through it. But what I will say about it is that what Jesus does is he starts the prayer understanding that tonight I'm going to give my life. So he starts the prayer praying for himself. It's like, Father, you know, help me to desire your glory. Help me to be able to face this cross and not to lose heart. And then he starts praying for his disciples, the apostles that are around him. He says, I pray for these guys. And he kind of reveals, it's cool, Jesus in this prayer, he reveals his master plan, right? And what he says is, my plan, what his plan is, he says, I will fill a group of people with my spirit, and they will be ambassadors for my kingdom in this earth. That's his plan. That's God's plan to save the world. His plan to save the world is through his church. That's what he's doing. And as he's praying for that, so he says, and he's praying, he's saying, God, I pray that they would have unity with us and that they would have unity with one another, right? And he's praying that for his apostles. Then he prays for everybody, everybody who will give their life to Jesus Christ as a result of the testimony of the apostles. And that's us, right? The New Testament was written by the apostles, and that's where we came to faith. It was through the testimony of the apostles that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So this next part, and I'm going to read it to you guys, verse 20 through 26 is directly about us. That's what it's about. Isn't that cool? Jesus prayed for you. And this is what he said about us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is kind of an interesting thing about Christianity. What Christianity says, and this is unique to other belief systems, what Christianity says is that our life and our eternal life are about community. They're about community with us and God and with each other, right? Most religions don't believe that. In fact, let me just prove this point real quick. When I say the word heaven, most of us picture grassy fields or skies, maybe clouds, something weird like that. You know what the Bible says about heaven? It's in Revelation 21. You know how it describes heaven? It's a city. Isn't that weird? It's a city. So if you want to know what heaven is like, go to downtown Tucson. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. don't go to downtown Tucson. But it is a city. It's supposed to be an urban society, right? And what are cities for? They're for people, right? It's for community. It's for unity. That's what a city is for. And that's what the Bible says. Heaven is like a city. And it's about being together. So, because of that, what we believe as Christians is we believe that human beings actually need community. That it's not a desire in our hearts, but it's actually a physical need that we have. Right? Without it, we would die. There's actually a pope a while back. I don't remember his name. I think it was Francis. Probably not true. But anyway, there was a pope a while back, and he was kind of weirded out because he kind of had this idea in his head. He's like, what if, right? What if I have a group of babies, right? These women allow me to adopt them, right? They're orphans or whatever. I adopt them, and I allow them to get nurtured and cared for, but nobody speaks to them. And his question was, he thought there was a divine language. Isn't that cool? So he's like, what language would they end up speaking if they had nobody speaking to them? That's kind of a cool little experiment, right? The problem is that every single baby died. And what we learned from the experiment, which is weird, right? Because they got nurturing, they got caring, they got food, they got everything you would think you would need. But the one thing they didn't get is community. They didn't get fellowship. They didn't get words spoken into them. And they died. So we see from that and from many other things that community is actually a need that a human being has. Which makes sense because what community usually does, what it really does inside of us, is it gives me the ability to feel heard, understood, and accepted. Right? When I'm in a group of people that I feel like I belong. And all a community is, it could just be a community of friends, or it could be a work community, or it could be a church community. It's just a community, it's just a group of people who share like ideals, who care for one another. That's all it is. And so that becomes a need inside of our lives. The Bible, the way that we know that the Bible says that community is needed between human beings, is if you remember in the book of Genesis, God creates man before woman. And man has absolute unity with God. He's on a perfect earth. But God says he's lacking something. Do you guys remember what he lacked? He said it's not good for man to be alone. Isn't that weird? Because in America, we're like, no, all I need is Jesus, right? That's it. That's all I need. Well, apparently, Adam had Jesus, and yet it wasn't good for him to be alone. He needed community. He needed somebody else to be inside of his life. And we also, again, get that from Revelation, because if that was true, then it would just be, you know, me and my universe with Jesus, and you and your universe with Jesus, and we'd all be happy, right? But no, we all need each other. We need a city. We need to be together. Community is absolutely necessary to us as human beings, which really makes sense if you study God. Notice what Jesus says, that they would be one with us just as we are one. Our God is unique because he is a community in himself, which is weird. Right? And his call to us is he says, I want you to be a community with us. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, first off, through the fall, we have lost community with God, and we have lost community with one another. And Jesus is saying, through the cross, I'm restoring both. And in our minds, we might look at that and be like, okay, that's kind of weird, right? I feel like we have community. I have community in my life. I have people in my life. Atheists have community. What does Jesus mean that he needs to restore community between people? That's not true, is it? Well, like everything else in this world, people can have community without God, just as an atheist can love rain, love food, love emotions. He could love love, right? Because those are all parts of us that were given to us by being made in the image and likeness of God. However, like everything else good that's inside of your life, it's fallen. Community is no exception. Because community is fallen, we could see the beauty that it once had, but we could also see the corruption that it has now. Now the question is, what is wrong with community today? In a word, pride. Pride is what is wrong with community. That is what happened. And if we trace it all the way back to Genesis, there's an interesting part in Genesis, right? Where he makes man and woman, right? And they're together. And they're naked, and they're what? Unashamed. And a lot of us in America were like, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. Because I've seen Naked and Afraid. And I don't know if I want to be in a garden naked And I don't know about that. You know, that sounds weird. What it means that they were naked and unashamed is it means this. In order to have true community, in order to have true fellowship with another human being, you need vulnerability and acceptance. You guys understand that? In order to have true fellowship and intimacy with another human being, you have to be comfortable enough with them to be vulnerable or transparent, and you must receive acceptance in response to your vulnerability. Have you ever been vulnerable with someone and had them not accept you? Now, that's a terrible thing to happen. But notice what it says about Adam and Eve. They were naked and unashamed. Perfect vulnerability with perfect acceptance. So we see in the garden that they had perfect community, perfect fellowship, perfect intimacy. But then after they fell, immediately, do you guys remember, what was the first thing they did? Hid, ran away, and what did they do? They made clothes. So now we understand that clothing lines are from the devil. No, I'm just kidding. No, you know, they made clothes. They made fig leaves. And what it says is it says they made clothing to cover themselves. So here's what happened. Up until that point, Adam looked at Eve and he said, "You're beautiful, you're awesome, I love you." And he looked up and he said, "God, you're amazing, you're magnificent. Look at all the things you created." And Eve said the same things about Adam. But then they fell, and you know what he did? He looked at himself. Up until that point, he never looked at himself. He just always assumed that he was beautiful because God said it. Does that make sense? But all of a sudden, he looked at himself and he made clothes. Does that make sense? He became ashamed. He became fearful. It doesn't say that Eve looked at him and said, "You're naked, that's gross." It says they realized they were naked. You know what that means? That means that as pride filled their hearts, up until that point, they weren't proud, right? They were just looking at everything else and they were enjoying it. But at that one moment, they looked at themselves, which is pride, and they became fearful of rejection. And they covered themselves. Do you guys understand that? Now let's take it down to a personal level, right? Because we need to understand it from a personal level. That's what the Bible says about it. And do you see how profound that is, that the Bible says that? That's what's wrong with community? Let me just tell you my story. This is the individual level. We'll move to the community level and what's wrong with it in a little bit. But I'm going to tell you guys my story to kind of help you understand this. Now, some of you will relate to this more than others. Okay, but this is my story. As a kid, I'm the youngest of four, right? I have an older brother, two older sisters, and they're geniuses, right? My brother is an engineer by IBM. He's like the perfect kid. I don't think he's ever been spanked before. Not because he's deceptive, but because really he's that perfect. When he was 11, he broke our computer on accident. Those of you guys who are programmers know what this is. He read a booklet called C++. At 11, he understood it and fixed the computer. He skipped a grade. The dude is just, he's insanely smart, right? And then you got my sisters, and they all, even though my sister Kirsten is, she's not that great at school, but she works her butt off, and she got straight A's all through school. My sister Becca is probably as smart as my brother Josh, but in a different way. She's not as technical, but she's very smart when it comes to English. And then you got me, the first Martin to get a C, you know? And so I grow up, and I get in trouble all the time, right? I get spanked all the time. I get disciplined all the time. And something started to form in me that I didn't even understand. I didn't even know about it. And it wasn't because my parents said, "We don't love you." It's not because my parents ever showed me that I was not favored or anything like that. It was just something that naturally started to develop in me. And it was an inferiority complex, meaning I always assumed that there was something wrong with me. I always assumed that other people were just naturally better than I was. And so here's what I did. I looked at all the things that were different in me, and instead of seeing them as different, I saw them as wrong. Let me give you an example. I've always been tall, and I've always been bigger. And so because of that, instead of thinking like I'm big and strong, which would be the positive, I used to say I'm awkward, clumsy, and fat. Do you guys understand that? So I took everything that was different about me, and I judged it. That's called an inferiority complex. And so because of that, in high school and everything like that, I always felt judged and rejected. Even when people weren't rejecting me, I just assumed that people were. I always assumed that people were rejecting me. And so in my mind, the way I dealt with it, as I said, I need to reject them first. So I started telling myself all through high school, I don't want to be friends with those people. I'm fine. I'm a loner. That's cool, right? And also, I never opened up or became vulnerable to anyone else because I assumed that if someone saw who I really was, they would instantly reject me. And the reason was because of my family. Because when you're in a family with someone, you can't hide all your little quirks, right? They see the rotten you. And I already felt rejected by my family, so I assumed if I open myself up to anyone else, they'll reject me too. Do you guys understand that? So I had this massive inferiority complex, and it wasn't anyone's fault, it was just me. And beyond that, I was actually really insecure. And I still struggle with these things to this day, by the way. I was really insecure about who I was, and I was always feeling the need to prove myself. And I was always very defensive, right? This is where my sarcasm comes from. That's why I am so sarcastic. Because I realized that if I was really cutting to people, and really sarcastic, and I didn't take anything seriously, it didn't hurt me when people rejected me. Do you guys understand that? Okay, so that was a huge problem. And then, with the inferiority complex, I actually had a superiority complex too, which you'd be like, that's kind of contradictory. If you're always beating up on yourself, how could you feel superior? Well, I did it. Right? And here's how I did it. So as I felt rejected by the world, I rejected the world in return, and I started coming up with reasons why I rejected the world. So for instance, I would look at all the popular kids and I would say, they're shallow. They're naive. Look at these poor saps. They have school spirit and all this junk, you know, because the high schools, they're going to be their peaking point, you know, and I made fun of them. Does that make sense? I insulted everybody in my school because I felt so rejected. It had nothing to do with the fact that I thought actually everybody was lame. It had everything to do with the fact that I thought I was lame. So I had to judge. I had to judge people. I became very judgmental of other people inside of my life. I condemned them. And this is the way I put it. People aren't different than me. They're wrong. Do you understand that? I took the differences in other people's lives, and instead of just saying, oh, they're different, I would say, no, they're morally wrong. The way they live is wrong. The way they think is wrong. And I would condemn them. And that was all happening inside of my life. Now, I'll get to community in a second, but what I want to share right now is I want to share the modern solution to this problem. Because what I found in my research that I've been doing is that actually a lot of people that are younger than me relate to me. I always thought that was kind of weird, because in high school, I always thought that people were all cool and I was a loser. But now it seems like things have flipped, and the majority of people feel like outcasts, which I guess makes us all outcasts, which means that we do have community, you know, so that we're all outcasts. But anyway, the majority of people feel like outcasts, and the way that they deal with that is through social media. Okay, and I'm going to explain that in a second. Now, I don't want to... The unfortunate thing is, like I said, the problem that we have is pride. So people who are older than us, older generations, what they do is they look at social media and they blame social media for all the problems. And they'll say things like this. I remember when people used to be able to have a conversation with one another. I remember a time when people used to be able to hold eye contact with you when you talk to them. They'll say things like that, and so they'll look at technology as why the world is so sucky. But you know what? The world's always been sucky. This is just another avenue that we're in. See, the problem isn't social media. Social media is neutral. It's not good or bad. The problem is the attitude we bring into social media. See, we're already proud. We already have these inferiority and superiority complexes, and we import that into social media, and we corrupt it. Now, the superiority complex is not hard to find in social media. Okay? All you got to do is look up any YouTube video ever and read the comments. Or go on to Facebook and see what things people are posting. And people can't just, you know, watch a trailer for a movie and be like, that movie isn't really my style. I don't think I'll go see it. They'll be like, that looks like it's going to blow. Beep, beep. And it's like six cuss words and six thumbs down and all these things. And you're like, dude, why even comment? You know, just move on, right? They go way over the top. And what you see is happening, right? Jesus put it this way. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what they've done is they've taken social media and they're using it as an outlet for their judgment of everybody else. And when you judge everybody else, you feel better about yourself. You guys understand that? So that's pretty easy to see. I don't think I have to go into that one. But let me talk about the inferiority complex and how it is, because I spent the last 2 days studying this, and I thought it was fascinating. And I listened to a, let me see if I can find her name. Her name's Sherry Turkle. I listened to a TED Talk from a woman named Sherry Turkle. I strongly recommend that you guys listen to the whole thing, because it's awesome. It's really, really good. And what she does, she's a psychiatrist, and she's been researching for the last, I think, 16 years, what effects social media has had on our communication with one another, right? So for 16 years, she's been studying this. So that's pretty much from the advent of social media. She's been studying this thing. What's that? MySpace. Yeah, that's basically it. And so she's been studying for the last 16 years. She's come up with conclusions, right? So she's starting to come up with conclusions of what she thinks the problem is. And why we're gravitating towards it, and what consequences are happening. And I'm going to give you guys, I'm going to boil it down to four reasons. She gives many more than that, but I'm going to boil it down to four reasons of why we're attracted to social media and why it's, at the end of the day, not good for us. Number one, it says this: we can put our attention wherever we want to be. Okay? So she comments that people bring their phones into church and school, and even when they're hanging out with friends, they'll be texting and going on social media and things like that, and YouTube, while they're having conversations with other people, right? And she even commented that a lot of people admit that they are on their phones at funerals. And the reason why she said, she kind of gives the reason why people do this. She said the reason is because it gives us the rare opportunity to fast forward and skip in real time. Here's what she means. If I'm in a conversation with someone, and you start to bore me, what I can do is I can go onto my phone and I can start fidgeting. And what I'm doing in that moment is I'm allowing only the important information to me to come in and to be able to ignore everything I don't like. Do you understand that? Because I'm multitasking. So if you start talking about something I don't necessarily like, I could just kind of tune you out and focus on my little world. But if you say something I agree with, then I'll focus in, right? And all of us do it, right? I do it. We all do it. And we don't think of it as a bad thing, because we're like, well, I mean, I'm not being rude. I am listening. I'm just, you know, ignoring certain parts and paying attention to certain parts. What's wrong with that? Well, here's what her problem is with that. What's happened to us is because we're cutting up our relationships into these discrete parts of what we like and what we don't like, is that's feeding our selfishness. Do you guys see how selfish that is? As you're talking to me, I am going to dictate what is important and what is unimportant about what you are saying. You guys understand that? It enables me to be wherever I want, whenever I want. And because of that, all of our relationships are becoming increasingly shallow. They're becoming increasingly shallow because I don't actually understand people. And by the way, nobody is going to become vulnerable with you while you have your phone in your hand. Nobody's going to feel comfortable opening up to you when you've got your phone in your hand. See, true vulnerability needs true attention because we need acceptance as we become vulnerable. So what she's saying is that it's dicing up relationships into little segments, and it's keeping us shallow. Okay, that's one problem. The next problem that she points out is that we always feel like we'll be heard, right? One of the reasons why we need community is because we need to feel heard, seen, that people recognize us, that people are paying attention to us, right? Because, like I said, a lot of us, we gravitate towards it because we feel rejected. So we gravitate towards social media because we finally feel accepted. It brings us into a digital community. And now, as I'm posting things online, I no longer have to, hey man, do you like this? And for you to be like, eh, it's okay. Instead, now I just get validation through likes and dislikes. It's very simple. Does that make sense? Instead of me personally showing every single one of you what's happening in my life and having you comment singularly, I can have hundreds of people who are following me instantly comment on everything I do and giving me instant validation in everything I'm doing. I feel heard finally. Do you guys understand that? See, it makes my life a lot simpler. It gives me a lot of validation. It gives me a lot of value. It gives me a lot of joy. And that's another thing that we look at and we say, okay, well, that's a great thing. Here's the problem again. If I'm only doing things to seek validation, we'll talk about this more when I get to the fourth reason, I am being selfish. And what I'm essentially doing is instead of having friendships where I'm seeking to serve, I have friendships and relationships that are all about me. See, when you have followers, I mean, it's in the Word. If you have a follower, you have someone who's following you, someone who's in submission to you and who's there only to give you the validation that you need. So she said, we're becoming increasingly more selfish and not able to serve others. Okay, here's the third reason. Third reason why we need it is because we never have to be alone. We never have to be alone. We fear being alone. So because of that, even if everybody leaves me in my life, even if I move to another town, move to another city, I'm always connected, right? Doesn't matter where I go, I'll never be isolated, I'll never be alone again, and we fear being alone. Now, once again, that sounds like a great thing. You know, why is it bad that people don't like to be alone? Being alone sucks. Here's the thing. When you're alone, you do certain things. You reflect on things that are happening in your life. You're able to think through things. You're able to plan things out. You're able to just be in dead space and just plan. Because we've lost the ability to be alone, first of all, she said that we actually constantly feel lonely. Her phrase is that we are connected but alone, right? Because even though I have all these friends, they're digital. They don't feel real. And so I do feel lonely, even though I have all these followers and friends. But more importantly, because of that, we've lost the ability to just sit alone and think through things. We've lost the ability to reflect. And so because of that, our generation is increasingly more impulsive. We just make decisions without thinking about them. Right? And here's just another application in your relationship with God. If you can't even have a conversation with another human being who you can see, touch, and hear without being on your phone, how are you going to have a communication with God? Which is all about, prayer is all about self-reflection and pouring out your heart before God. That's why so many of us struggle in prayer. We can't hold our focus when talking to God because we can't hold our focus when talking to anyone else. You guys understand that? See, it's really, in a way, it is destroying our lives. Once again, not that social media is bad, but that we're making it bad with the attitudes we're taking into it. We're making it wrong with the attitudes we're taking into it. Now, here's the big one, right? Here's the big reason, and she spends most of her time talking about this. Why does social media appeal to us so much? Listen to this. So she's talking to an 18-year-old boy, obviously, and he says to her, someday, but certainly not now, I'd like to learn how to have a conversation. Right? So he even admits he can't do it. So she talks to him. She says, well, what's wrong with the conversation? And he says, I'll tell you what's wrong with having a conversation. It takes place in real time. You can't control what you're going to say. So that's the bottom line. Texting, email, posting, all these things let us present the self as we want it to be. We get to edit, and that means we get to delete. And that means we get to retouch the face, the voice, the flesh, the body. Not too little, not too much, just right. Do you guys understand that? Saying what it gives me the ability to do when I have a purely online community is it gives me the ability to present a version of myself that I want to be, but maybe I'm actually not. Do you guys understand that? And the problem that we have, the problem that we ultimately have with this is it makes us depressed. This is a girl, you guys may have heard of her, she's pretty famous. Her name's Asana O'Neill. She has humongous accounts on YouTube, Tumblr, and Instagram. Hundreds of thousands of followers, almost a million followers worldwide. She's 18 years old as of now, and she lives in Australia. And this is what she said. I'm quitting YouTube and Tumblr and Instagram. I deleted over 2,000 photos here today that serve no real purpose other than self-promotion. Without realizing it, I've spent the majority of my teenage life being addicted to social media, social approval, social status, and my physical appearance. She wrote it on an Instagram post from October 27th. Social media, especially how I used it, isn't real. It's contrived images and edited clips ranked against each other. It's a system based on social approval, likes, validation and views, success and followers. It's perfectly orchestrated, self-absorbed judgment, and I was consumed by it. I spent hours watching perfect girls online, wishing I was them. Then, when I was one of them, in quotes, I still wasn't happy, content, or at peace with myself. Do you see what she's saying? Do you see how that's an inferiority complex working its way out into social media? I never feel accepted, so I like social media because I get to present a version of myself that I think people will like. And then, as I get the likes and stuff like that, I still have this massive inferiority complex because I still look at other people's photos and I still think, I wish my life was like theirs. You understand that? And that produces depression. So her major problems with social media are these things. And like I said, the problem isn't social media. The problem is the attitude that we bring to it. Now, this extends beyond social media. I don't have time to go into this study, but it's actually pretty interesting. They did another study on how women see themselves, primarily women, but also men, how women see themselves. And what they found out, listen to this. The reluctance of baby boomers and Generation Xers, that would be most of your parents, to grow old is not lost on girls. The resistance to aging has been evident in the success of beauty industry has had with anti-aging products. The demand for plastic surgery and other cosmetic procedures skyrocketed in the 2000s with a 98% increase in procedures overall from 2000 to 2012. According to the American Society of Plastic Surgeons, the second most popular procedure for women ages 40 to 54 in 2014 was breast augmentation. The hypersexualization that has enveloped the lives of American girls seems to have also ensnared their moms. You see? So as social media is doing its thing, you see, it's not social media's fault because here you have these moms who are getting sucked into the same thing. They look at their daughters, they see themselves aging, and they become jealous. And so what they do is they do things to themselves to make themselves feel pretty again, accepted, wanted. And the thing that we find out inside of our inferiority complex is the things that I'm downing on myself about are things that I don't feel like fit into a mold. And I put that in quotes. Here's what I mean. Every single one of us has an ideal of what a perfect life should be like, what a perfect appearance should be like. And what we're all trying to do through plastic surgery and social media and all these other things is we're trying to fit into this mold. That one girl expressed it that way. She says, I wanted to be one of the pretty girls. Did you guys hear that? I wanted to be one of the pretty girls, and then I was one of them, and I still wasn't happy. We're trying to fit into a mold. We're trying to get rid of our differences to become just like everybody else, to try to fit in, to try to seek that community that we don't feel like we have. And the problem, another problem that we're having is a lot of girls, especially, but guys too, are feeling that over-sexualization is the way to get noticed, right? Sex sells. And listen to this. This surprised me a lot, actually. In 2014, Vine, the video sharing service on which users share 6-second looping clips, banned sexually explicit material after reports that children were posting sexually charged videos of themselves on the site, including girls who are as young as 9 or 11 years old. Do you see what's happening? See what's happening as a result of social media? We all feel like we have to fit inside of a mold. We have this inferiority complex, and so we're trying to live up to some standard that we've set for ourselves. And by doing it, we're changing ourselves, we're getting rid of differences, and we're conforming to a norm that is destroying us, right? And here's the thing. Like I said, we get rid of social media, we get rid of pornography, and the same problems remain because the problem isn't that. The problem is us. We're proud. We're naturally proud and selfish people. We're just like Adam and Eve, trying to cover up our imperfections with leaves that we've sewn together. We're constantly focused on ourselves. Now, here's another problem. Then, well, what happens if you do get into a community? Right? So if you stay outside of a community, these are the problems. But eventually, all of us do get inside of some sort of community, even in high school. Right? I was kind of a loner, but I did have a group of friends. But here's the problem. The group of friends that I attracted to were friends who thought and acted the same way as me. So all of my natural problems became energized. They became bigger than they were before. They multiplied inside of my life. You see, my superiority complex became even bigger. And let me give you an example. The Marine Corps was the first place I ever went that I felt like I fit in. I went to a place, and I realized that all the men who joined were a lot like me. They were violent. They were aggressive. They were sarcastic. They cut down people all the time. And when I started hanging around them, all the things that were like in one another, we attracted to, and we became really good friends. But in order to be a community, you must exclude outsiders. Does that make sense? A community is only good if it excludes. It's only appealing if it excludes, if other people can't be in. And you know who we made fun of all the time? You guys. Dirty civvies. That's what we call them. Dirty civilians, man. Here I am. I'm 19 years old. I'm over in Afghanistan. I'm getting shot at. And some jerk of a college student just posted that he's stressed out about finals. Really? You know what I mean? So we'd be all like pissed off. We'd be like, man, look at these kids, man. They don't understand about the world. And we judge them. Does that make sense? So my judging used to be all internal, but now that I have a community, guess what happened? It became external. It became bigger. It became grander. And my view of myself started becoming bigger and bigger. But then, even though I felt acceptance for the first time in my life, all these other problems in my life became amplified. And the biggest problem is you never really feel accepted in your own community. Because what you recognize very quickly, especially if you have a community like mine that's always downing on people, is that when someone's not in the group, we're usually downing on that person. And so the fear becomes, I wonder what they say about me when I'm not there, you know? So you're always kind of worrying about, you know, am I really accepted in my community? Do these people actually like me? And so you become very paranoid about the way that things are inside of your life. You see how pride corrupts and ruins this beautiful thing that was once community, and now it's become this horrible thing, this corrupted thing. Churches are not immune. Churches are not immune. In church, there's a mold. There's a way that we feel like we should be. You guys understand this? There's a way that when I come into this building, I feel like I should act. And I try to touch up parts of my personality, and I try to play down other parts of my personality. Here's just a real quick question to illustrate this. Do you act differently in church than you do other places? The answer is yes. What that reveals, what that proves, is the point that I'm trying to make right now. That when you come into church, you feel the need to show a version of yourself that may or may not be true. And so because of that, church doesn't allow for vulnerability. People don't feel comfortable being vulnerable, because if I be vulnerable in church, what do I think is going to happen probably? I'm going to get rejected and judged. The same fears that I have in the world come into the church. But here's another important thing. In the world, I actually feel more warmth and acceptance than in the church a lot of times. Because when I hang out with my friends, right, the community that I have, hey, we suck, we're doing a lot of sinful things, but we're all doing them together. So in a way, you actually feel accepted in your sinning, in your messing up. In church, you feel like your whole personality is wrong. Every little mistake that you make, you feel is separating you from the whole. You feel judged, you feel rejected, you feel condemned. You feel like people are talking about you behind your back. You don't want to come to church because you don't want to be looked down upon, right? So church becomes the pinnacle of this horrific nature. Because the same problem that exists outside the world exists right in here. Beyond judging one another, we judge other churches, right? We look out, oh, those Baptists, they're so boring, man. They wear their suits and it's 90 degrees in there and all they talk about is alcohol. Right? Those Pentecostals with their flag waving and their weirdness, right? Those Calvinists, those 5.8, they're so strict, and why can't they just accept, right? We make fun of each other all the time. We make fun of other churches, we down on them. And the reason is because you have a massive inferiority complex that's compounded by being a part of a community. Okay? So church is not the solution. Church is not the solution. We need the solution from Jesus to become a church. You guys understand that? Coming to church will never solve this problem. You need the solution from Christ before you become a community. Because like I said, Jesus said he has come to restore what has been lost. And there's a way that he's going to do it. There's a way that he is going to do it. And the solution that we find inside of this passage is through the gospel. Here's what I mean. So we're dealing with our inferiority complexes / our superiority complexes. How do we get rid of them? How do we come to a place where we can be okay with who we are? and not feel the need to judge other people who are different? Right, how do we get to that place? Well, Jesus, who is a race that is not ours, right? Because we separate on everything. We separate on gender, we separate on race, we separate on age, we separate on social class, we separate on all sorts of things, views and outlooks towards life. Anyway, so we separate on all these different issues, right? Everything that's different, we always think of as wrong. Jesus is the ultimate different person. He's a completely different race than us. He's God, right? And here's what he did. He is the only one who could rightfully be superior. And what did he do? He willingly became like us. He became weak, just like you and me. And when you looked at the things, right? So a majority of what I've been talking about tonight has been differences that aren't necessarily wrong, right? Differences that aren't necessarily wrong. Jesus came in, he partook of the differences that he was once above, and beyond that, he looked at the things that were wrong, and he said in John 3, he says, the Son of Man has not come to condemn the world, but through his death, restore the world. Jesus was able to look at things that were actually wrong and not judge them. You know how he was able to do that? Because Jesus doesn't have an inferiority complex or a superiority complex. He was so affirmed and validated by the Father that he didn't feel the need to judge other people to make himself feel better about himself. He didn't feel the need to fit into any sort of mold because he was already accepted so much by the Father. You guys understand that? He was perfectly free from all these things that make for bad community. And in fact, all these things about him that made him so different, he was actually rejected. See, a lot of us aren't willing to be vulnerable because we fear rejection. Jesus was the ultimate vulnerable one, and he was ultimately rejected for what he did. Rejected, hated, despised, even by the people that most cared about him. What's my point? Jesus shows us a better way. Jesus shows us a better way, and beyond that, he gives us his Holy Spirit that enables us to live out his better way. Here's what the Holy Spirit enables me to do. Because the Holy Spirit is fully God and he is fully in me just as much as he is fully in all of you guys, is I am able to be bonded to you just like a family. Just like a family would be bonded. And we have ultimate intimacy with one another as a result of what Jesus has done for us. And as I recognize these problems in my life, these inferiority problems and these superiority problems inside of my life, I start to see them and I start to pray to Jesus and I say, Jesus, please change me. Please fill me so much with validation from you that when I see differences in other people, I don't judge them as being wrong and I don't condemn myself for not being like them, right? Because that's what we do. But instead, I see differences than in other people. And I could praise you for those differences, and I could at the same time praise you for the differences that are in me. To not feel bad about myself, and to not judge that person simultaneously. That is something that only Christ can do in you. It is something that only the cross will teach you. It is something that only grace can give to you. But we have to ask for it every day. You have to recognize that you do these things, and pray and ask God to change you, because he's the only one that can. And as we grow in Christ, as we grow in our relationship with him, he will slowly bring us out of these things and teach us. Now, I don't have time to go into this tonight. We'll talk about it next week when we talk about the church. What does a community in the church look like? But another beautiful thing about the church, and I'm going to end with this. Like I said, the church is cool because it's made up of so many different types of people. Right? When I have community that I choose, it's all with people just like me. But here's the thing. In church, you didn't choose the community that you're in. It's just kind of there. You deal with it. Now, you could do what most people do when they come to church, and you could form cliques inside the church, right? Which is just an expression of your selfishness. Or you can learn how to have fellowship with people who are massively different than you. And what that's going to force you to do is it's going to force you to, first of all, it's going to refine you because you're going to start noticing wrong things about yourself and you're going to seek to be better in Christ. And it's going to help you, as you see wrong things in other people, to be like Jesus and not condemn, but encourage in love. We'll talk more about that next week. But to not condemn, right? Not to look at the sin in your life and say, you're wrong. I can't believe you do this. But instead to be like, man, the love of Christ can be so much better, right? Let's run after Him together as a body. Let's run after Christ together. And we can encourage and strengthen and refine one another. And by the way, the ultimate community that we could be a part of that's mentioned in the Bible is a marriage. Now think back to Adam. Think back to Adam real quick. Adam came in contact with the first woman, someone infinitely different than him. And instead of judging the things that were different about her, which we usually do, right? And let me give you a quick example. My sister, she married into a Latino family, right? She married into a Latino family. And what we didn't understand as white people is that Latinos like to be late, right? They like to be late. And what white people do is we look at that and we say, how rude. Don't they know how to be there on time? Don't they know I have things to do and they're going to be late? They're going to be hours late all the time and everything like that. But you know what? They're judging us. Because you know what we do? We show up on time, but we also leave early. And so the Latinos will look at us and be like, man, what a bunch of cold people. And they just show up and they eat and they use my toilet and then they leave, you know, and that's all they do. You know, they don't hang out. They don't want to know about my life. They don't help clean up, right? So the Latinos actually get frustrated at us. And you see what's happening there? The things that are different about us, which aren't necessarily wrong, we're judging as a moral issue. That's what we're doing. Adam was able to look at Eve and see the differences in her, and instead of judging them, he glorified God. You know what he said when he saw the differences in Eve? At last. At last. He sees the differences in her and he rejoices. He starts singing, which is amazing. You see, he was able, by the power of God, to see differences and to see beauty in differences. Right? And that's something that God can do in us as well. It's something he did in Adam, something he can do in us. And that will ultimately bring beautiful unity and beautiful vulnerability within the church, if we allow it to happen. Okay, let's pray, and then, yeah. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for praying that for us, Jesus, that we would be one just as you are one. And I pray that too, God, that you would teach us how to be a community in you, that you would teach us how to set aside our pride and our selfishness and all these other things that drag us away. God, teach us to be humble. Teach us to be like you. In your name, amen.